58. Shall we rise? As much as possible, let us kneel in prayer. O God, our eternal Father, as we, a few of Thy children, are gathered here in this humble house of worship, we do thank Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for the gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the promise of salvation. We thank Thee for hearing our many prayers and seeing our needs in days past and present, and providing with all the blessings that have come to us from the windows of heaven. We thank Thee this day for the fellowship that we've enjoyed, for the presence of Your Spirit in our lives. We thank Thee, Lord, for hearing us, for the opportunity once again of coming together to study Thy Word, to worship Thee and to praise Thy name, to draw close unto Thee. And so we pray that as we meet together, Your Spirit will attend us individually and as a body of Your people. Be with our brother as he stands in this pulpit to address the congregation of the body of Christ. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon him, we do pray. May Your Holy Spirit be present with him, Lord, to give him liberty and freedom of thought and expression, to unleash his tongue and place upon his mind and heart words of truth and of righteousness, words of Scripture, an explanation of that Scripture to our lives. Father, help us to have Your Holy Spirit carry into our hearts and minds that which is pleasing to Thee. Work within our lives that which will bring honor and glory to Thy name and bring us ever closer to one another and to Thee. Our hearts go out to our loved ones that are not with us this evening for whatever reason, some at their work and others because of affliction. We pray, Father, that You will bless them. We pray for our brother Jim. We pray for our sister Sue, for sister Evelina. We ask Thee, Lord, that You'll be with each of these, and maybe there are others. We pray that You will smile down upon Your people this night, wherever they are gathered together or in places of isolation, as they look to Thee, as they lift their hearts to Thee. Wilt Thou bless them, Father? Make of us one, even as Thou and our Lord Jesus Christ are one, in purpose and in doctrine, in love and power. Father, we hold this congregation up before Thee. We pray that You will bless us as we wait before Thee. And we ask it, and we give our thanksgiving to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll now be favored with a special number. Very beautiful. Uplifting, thank you. And now it's my pleasure to introduce our brother, Glenn Orsted, and ask for him your very careful, your prayerful attention as he brings to us the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Brother McIndoe. And thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song. Because I'm sure that it was every bit as pleasing and well-received by our God. Because I've oftentimes stopped to think about just the little tidbits that we get of news of some of the horrors and atrocities that happen in the world, and how much of it really goes on unknown to us. And yet, there's nothing hidden from the face of God. He sees it all. And He knows all the horrors that this world holds. And so I'm sure that it must be very pleasing to His ears to hear a beautiful offering such as that song that we just had the privilege to experience. It's good to see each of you here this evening. It's good to look out and see smiling faces. No one nodding off yet this evening. I know that there's probably not a one of us here who wouldn't love to have an evening service such as this, that it was packed full and there just wasn't any more room in the place. But I'm truly glad for the faces that are here this evening. I must say this evening that a lot of my thoughts are really kind of a continuation of some themes that we've already heard. A lot of what I thought about bringing forth this evening, our brother Joel Yates covered last Sunday. I believe it was last Sunday when he spoke. Our brother McIndoe covered some of my thoughts this morning. And so I truly take that as a testimony of the source for some of the thoughts that have been in my mind and heart for the last couple of weeks as I speculated and prayed and desired for what I would present to you this evening. And for a text this evening, I'm going to mainly read out of the book of Revelation. There's several other scriptures I'm just going to refer to, but for the most part, if you just want to stay in Revelation, most of the others, I'm not even going to turn to. I have them written down, and they're short ones that we're familiar with. But I must confess this evening that I'm somewhat, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but a little bit concerned or apprehensive, a little bit about kind of basing what I'm going to say this evening about in the book of Revelation, because that's probably one of the books that's probably the most perplexing to me to be able to have any certainty. I can read through it, and every time I think I understand something, someone will point something out, or I'll come to some other understanding, and there's a lot of things that we can see in there, but there's also a lot that's unknown yet, that's sort of hinted at, that we can see the shadows and the shapes of, but we can't really distinguish things yet. And yet I feel that in here there's a place that there's indeed something that is important and pertinent to us. And it's on that that I'm going to try to lead into and to concentrate on this evening. But I must, like I said, I must confess, I'm somewhat at a loss as to how to organize it or prepare it. I've tried to several different ways in my own mind, and I haven't really come up with a way that I'm really content with, because there is a lot in there that I'm not really sure about, that I don't really understand, and I don't profess to. And so I must say that tonight I find myself somewhat in a situation that's probably quite a bit similar to an independent presidential candidate that I won't name this evening, but in that I have something that I feel very strongly about, and I feel it's important. But if you were to ask me if I had a plan or how I'm going to about accomplish it, you know, I really don't know. Other than the fact that if you'll bear with me tonight, we're just going to do it. And I'd like to start in Revelations, in the second chapter. And here in the second chapter and going on through the third chapter, we see that there are going to be seven churches that are going to be referred to. And there's going to be a little bit said about each one of those churches. And these churches actually existed at the time of the writing when John was recording these things. You'll see that throughout both of these chapters, the words are in red. That these are inspired of Christ as they were recorded before on these pages. And yet, although these churches had actual existence at the time that these were written, they also had some characteristics about them that I have to feel that as we read through here, have far more reaching implications than the churches that they were actually referring to. And I can't help but think back at a time when I was in school and in some of the English classes, and we had to do some, I don't know if it's English or some type of literature class, but we had to read a lot about Shakespeare and some of his plays. And you'd read through them and you'd know what happened, and they start digging about all these different meanings, all these parallels and these inferences and all these extra things, these extra meanings that could be pulled out if you looked at it deep enough. And I have to admit that when I read through a lot of that, some of it you could see, but a lot of it you just have to say, yeah, right. I mean, I couldn't imagine anyone being smart enough to stick all these little bitty things in here and all these hidden meanings. But I know the source from which these words have come. And this is someone that I can credit with having that intelligence and that knowledge to be able to use existing circumstances to point out not only to problems at the time, but of things that were going to come. To have various meanings to various peoples at various times. And so I'd like to begin in the first verse of the second chapter of Revelation and start going through some of this and lead up to the point that I'm trying to get to. And here in the first verse, that second chapter, it begins out. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." And I'm going to stop there for a moment before I go on, because I want to explain a little bit about this church that they're referring to. Some points that we may not be aware of. To start with, that Ephesus was about 60 miles northeast of the Isle of Patmos, I believe that's how it's pronounced, which is where John was at when he was recording this. Ephesus, probably in most opinions, probably was third only to Jerusalem and Antioch in the reception of the gospel, of how well it was received and how quickly it grew. And it proved to be a very powerful springboard, if you will, for the influencing of the world of Christ. And I think, as I read through some of these verses describing it, we can see here that in many ways, this church in Ephesus is symbolic of the apostolic church in its early days and the power and the enthusiasm and the growth that were to come along with that beginning work, that it would be a light to the world. So as it says here, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then as we continue on into the eighth verse, it says, "And unto the angel of the church," I'm going to pronounce it Smyr, let's see, Smyrna, I suppose. It says right. And this one today is referred to as Izmir, this location. And it's 35 miles north of Ephesus. And in its time, it was the most splendid of the seven cities. It was the pride of Asia. But the Christians there, they suffered greatly because they wouldn't worship Caesar. Here it was that Polycarp, the bishop of the church, was martyred here because he wouldn't call Caesar Lord. And as we read through these verses, we can see much of the persecuted church that would occur in the second and the third centuries. And these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And as we continue on into the 12th verse, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Well, some of your Bibles may not say Pergamos. It might say Pergamum. They're the same place. It's about 15 miles from the Aegean coast. It's about 55 miles north of the last place we just read, Smyrna. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But here, the Acropolis crowned a steep hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain. And there on that top of that steep hill, there was a huge, immense altar to Zeus, the chief of the Greek mythological gods. And much of what this church had to encounter in its time would be symbolic of the state church, the church that was approved by the state and the government, beginning with Constantine and began showing the loss of the light and the truth that it originally started with. And so as we read through here, it says, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth. And now in the 18th verse. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was also one of the seven cities, considered to be the least of the seven cities. It was halfway between Pergamos and Sardis. It was an important city at the time, but more so for its commercial values and endeavors than any political influence. And here we can see quite clearly evidenced a church that is not just the church of the state, but where the two are interacted in one, where the church was the state and the state was the church, such as we can see in the Vatican. We can see it in the reference of this church, it becoming a governing body, as it would do with Gregory the Great, and it would be the beginnings of the loss of the church as a separate entity from the world. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then starting into the third chapter. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Well, Sardis was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was about 50 miles east of Smyrna. It's here where Croesus, the richest man living at the time, reigned. It's a city that was to be devastated by an earthquake. And much of this church would be symbolic, or prophetic, if you will, of the loss of the church as an organization of belief or practice, an apostasy, a loss. And as it says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name, out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. And here is where I'd like to concentrate. The church in Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was built in a very dangerous volcanic area. In 17 AD, it was completely destroyed by an earthquake. But it's since been completely rebuilt. Symbolic of the church in its revival and spiritual advance. That we could see beginning with the Reformation in the 16th century and culminating with the Restoration and the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon and the fullness of the gospel. So read through here. I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to back up because there's points in here that I want to make. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, first off, we can see an indication of the time frame. Where it talks about the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. A time that I'm sure that each and every one of us here are convinced that we're getting closer to seeing the fulfillment of. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. We've had many discussions and sermons about that. But it identifies the time frame that this is referring to. Those that will be there in that trial that come upon the face of the earth. And that's not my point that I'm trying to look at tonight, but merely to identify this, that this is a time that we're in, that we're looking forward to. Not something that's happened past that we're looking back at, but something that we're still facing and looking towards the future for. And there's a key in here, in the 8th verse, where it tells us, behold, I have set before thee an open door. And I had to stop and think, what's he referring to about this door, this open door? A door which it says no man can shut it. You don't need to turn to it. I'm just going to refer to a couple scriptures. But one reference to possibly might clarify our thoughts a little bit on it. We can find in 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter, verses 8 through 9, where it says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in the 12th verse, furthermore, when I come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. or in Colossians, the 4th chapter, verses 2 through 3. Continue in prayer and watch, and the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. To Paul, he felt a door was opened unto him, a way to accomplish his ministry, a door of utterance, of Spirit-filled preaching. Paul had the marvelous opportunity and privilege to see the gospel go forth in might and power, to see it spread throughout Europe and Asia. It's true, he faced a lot of adversities, trials, imprisonments, but he got to see that work going forth. He got to see it go from hundreds to thousands to tens of thousands. He got to see that doorway open. And we're told that in this time that's referred to here, indeed a doorway would be open. A doorway to accomplish these many great and marvelous deeds and endeavors and attempts, an opportunity. There'd be a doorway open that no man could shut. And that sounds marvelous. You think about it, an open doorway there and open and accessible to enter in. It says the doorway is open, but it doesn't say the pathway to that door is clear. He's promised to hold open that door. But from the point where each of us are, to that doorway may be cluttered. Be cluttered with a lot of things, people, ideas, adversities. There could be all types of things between us and that doorway. And I have a few thoughts that I'm going to go into a little bit about what some of those things I believe are. Some of those things that are placed between us and that doorway. But probably the most important question is, do we have the will and the strength to push our way through? Because that's what it's going to take. Because the ones that have placed those obstacles before us want us in our minds to believe that a detour will be the easier path to go. Hoping that rather than somehow trying to forge our way straight through towards that open doorway, to push aside those things that might be in the way, that we might come up to and decide it'd be easier to make a right and go out around it, to make a left and go out and around it. But when you make that right, they're going to place something else there. And they're going to keep trying to make you go right and farther right, or to the left, or turn back. Because there is no detour. Only those obstacles in life that we're going to have to face and overcome. And yet on the other side, we're promised that that doorway is open. There's a lot of things those obstacles can be. I could stand up here a long time about them, but I thought, I picked a few that I think probably are some of the more crucial obstacles that we're going to have to push aside, that we're going to have to put behind us. We can't come up to them. We can't sit down and just wait for them to move, trying to get around them. We're either going to have to just push them out of the way or climb over them, but we're going to have to keep on that path. And one of the things that first came to my mind, and I think back, so I believe it was last Sunday when our brother Joel spoke, and he talked about some of the problems that each of us as individuals and collectively as a local have felt in our lives. And about how our last sacrament service, he thought that a great stride forward was made in an endeavor to overcome some of those things and put them behind us. Our brother this morning, when he spoke to us, talked about some of those things that the world is trying to place upon us, in front of us, actually, to change us, to sway us, to make us take a different path, to make a turn. And so I thought about some of the things that we're going to need to be able to do in order to continue towards that open door. And the first is probably to come to a rationalization, if you will, that none of us are perfect. There's not a one of us here that doesn't have some weakness, some flaw, some imperfection, some way that we can improve ourselves. We're all sinners by nature. In order to be able to overcome that, though, we have to be able to realize that. And to realize that sometimes, maybe, we don't even see the things that are wrong in our own lives. And so we have to be able to accept criticism. To listen to it. It's like our brother this morning gave the example of being able to be attentive and to really listen. And that's a hard thing to do, to listen to criticism. Maybe criticism is kind of a harsh word, but that's how sometimes we often feel. Sometimes it's not quite that. Maybe it's a suggestion or something might be presented that may be a little bit different way of handling a situation. But there's basically four ways that people react to a criticism of their life or their actions or their deeds. And all too often we see the first one, which is just to ignore it. And eventually the people that just refuse to listen, eventually failure is going to be their end. And then probably the most natural response to criticism is indignation and anger. Who are they to tell me? Who are you to tell me? And you get no beneficial changes. But then on the opposite end of the spectrum, there's those that fall into depression or defeat. They think, well, why even try? But it's the genuinely perceptive and fortunate person who can realize that criticism was born of concern. And if you can recognize this, you can accept the challenge. It might be difficult. But if you're willing to take the challenge, and effect the necessary changes in behavior, it'll usually lead to success. Now, I thought about this a little bit. I put it in perspective of us dealing with one another. And yet, for a moment, I'd like us to take this a little bit farther. I'd like us to think about this open door and this desire to get to it. and this knowledge that we have things that we need to work on in each of our lives. And so I'd like each of us for a moment to imagine a situation. And the first part's going to be really easy. Because the first part, I'd like you to imagine that you're sitting here in church in your pew. That should be easy because you are. That's easy. But now, instead of imagining that we're here in a worship service such as this, imagine it's a prayer service or it's a sacrament service. And now, imagining that in your mind, take a moment and think about something in your life that you're having some trouble with. Maybe it's a problem or something at work that's causing hard feelings that you just don't have the good attitude you need to. Maybe it's a shortcoming. I mean, the list can go on. And I'm not trying to pinpoint something, but think of something that you're really kind of discouraged with yourself that you think you need to overcome in your spiritual life. And you're sitting here in your pew. It's a prayer service, a sacrament service. You have this weakness. If someone stood up, said that they were speaking or the influence of the Spirit and pointed you out and told you that you needed to overcome, what would be your reaction? Think about that for a moment. Could you accept it and work on it? Which one of these responses would come to you? Because we say that we want God to lead and direct us. But are we really ready to be critiqued by Him? We pray for His guidance and His direction to help us to overcome these things, but are we really ready to have that finger pointed at us and say, you need to overcome this? It's a lot easier for us to desire when we have to overcome something that we as a group, but we as a group can't overcome it unless I as an individual can. Because there's a lot of avenues that come into that. A lot of things go in the thought process within. The first I think of is mistrust. Because mistrust causes negative feelings, negative responses. It stifles our ability to work together. And mistrust is the antithesis for love, because love is not easily provoked. Believeth all things and hopeth all things. Could you accept that criticism? Or would mistrust tell you, well, that person wasn't speaking out of the Spirit because I know it's not true? What about fear? That could be another stumbling block. Fear is expressed as uncertainty, apprehension, or irresolution. Think about our brother this morning when he talked about Peter there in the boat. People, as he said, often criticize him from his lack of faith, but he was the only one that would come out of the boat. The others had fear. And as our brother described this morning, he talked about us living in a stormy time, in a stormy sea. And we do. But the door is open, and no man can shut it. And then there's probably the next one, indecision. Because indecision indicates a wavering of mind or will. A hesitancy to take a necessary action, the unwillingness to take a definite, though sometimes unpopular, stand, or the reluctance to make a necessary, even if difficult, decision. And that's probably one that I probably have the most trouble with. Because I know in my own life, I tend to think of all the options, and then I start weighing things out. Well, maybe I should, well, what about this, or what about this? And you can do that to the point where you don't make any decision. It's like walking towards that open door, and you can see it, and there's something in your path, and you decide, well, I maybe ought to go right. No, I know I don't need to go right. And you go back and say, I got to go straight forward. Well, left might be easier. But it says need to go straight. Maybe I can go over, you know, and you can keep this going on for a long time. But it can cause every bit as much damage as any of the others. And then probably one that as a group causes the most problems that would be confusion. Confusion being the lack of organization. It could be organizational confusion, doctrinal discord, confusion as to our primary purpose, but a lack of harmony. We have a lot of obstacles that are in our path. I could go on a long time, but that's not my point, really. The point is that no matter how many obstacles are in our path, how many people or whatever it is that we have to face, the door on the other side is open. We have that promise. A door is open that no man can shut it. We live in a time that we probably, in all reality, won't see among the Gentiles, among our friends and neighbors, the great and marvelous work that Paul had the opportunity to witness. Because by all indication, the time of Gentiles has come to a close, or is coming to a close, but there's still a work to be done. The prophecy of the returning of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to those of the house of Israel, and then on back to the world. So we still have some marvelous things to see. And we have marvelous things to accomplish. And the doorway is open for those things to be done. But in order to do it, we have to begin the work that our brother Joel talked about last Sunday that's begun. That our sister asked for in a season of prayer, that we might have love and unity among ourselves. Because it all begins with each of us. And if we truly have that desire. Because I couldn't help but think what a marvelous opportunity that as a group we have. Something that I believe society and this nation used to have readily available but is losing. And it's still ours if we choose to use it. Because people have problems. We can't overcome that. But we see in our society people facing these problems, whether it's something that's happened to them, some atrocity, some crime, whether it's a physical affliction upon them or some injury from an accident, that society really doesn't want to hear them. Doesn't really care. If it didn't happen to them, because it's the the me generation, I, what's important in my life, and if it doesn't affect me, I don't really care. And so we see all these different support groups coming up because the only place they can have people that really understand what they're going through and have compassion are people that are in the same situation. Well, we have that here, brothers and sisters. We have the greatest support group ever within the body of Christ. Because like that last sacrament service, like in our prayer services, we have a place to come to for support. A place that we can explain our needs, our problems, and our desires. But in order for it to work, those hearing have to be able to put themselves in that person's place, to have a desire and a compassion for them, and to have a love for them. Last week, our brother Joel said something marvelous he felt had begun. The spirit that he felt, and I felt it too, and I hope that everyone there did. And I do truly hope that it was a beginning of something that will continue. That we could become a people that can truly be sympathetic and compassionate to one another. That can put aside our humanness. That we could become people that have the courage that when we see someone who is on a troubled path, that we go to talk to them. To point it out. Not in an accusing manner, but in a loving, concerning tone. That we could be a people, if someone came to us like that, we could listen to that counsel. That we could be able to forgive one another. Because that's something that society is getting away from. Everyone wants to be everyone to understand, have compassion, forgive them for weaknesses they have, but someone who has a different weaknesses, that's a different story. And we need to remember that when someone has a problem, we have to avoid saying those words, well, all you have to do is. Because when you have a problem or a weakness, there is no all you have to do. It sounds simple, and that may be what has to be done, but it's not all you have to do or the only thing you have to do, because it's a mountain to that individual. And we have to think of something within our own lives that we're having trouble overcoming with that person wouldn't have any problem whatsoever with. A problem in our own life that to that person, all you'd have to do is. Because we have to be able to work together. To strive forward together. To join hands on that walk of life. Because as we're going down that pathway towards that open door, and whatever it entails, I mean, I have a lot of thoughts about that, and my time's out, and I'm not going to get into that. I think there's a lot involved in that open door. But that's what we need to keep our eyes focused on, that open door. And the marvelous things that are entailed with there and the promises. Because there's going to come time on that path we're going to come across an obstacle that by ourselves we aren't going to be able to push aside. And it's going to take a brother or sister or numerous ones with you to help push to open that path. Or maybe it's going to be something we're going to have to climb over and we're going to need someone to give us a boost to get over. And then we're going to have to turn around and put our hand down to help them over. We have here within us try the best of everything the world has to offer. Friends closer and dearer than anyone in the world could have. Support like no support group in the world could offer. The most clear-cut and definitive purpose for what we would do. And it really comes down to making that decision of where we want to be and where we want to look for those answers. Because I can tell you there's nothing out there in the world that's going to give you the answer. It's all right here. It's just a matter of whether we want it to be here or not, to put out the effort, where we have that desire to have it here. Do we come wanting to know one another's trials and to share them? Do we come wanting to become a better person, to have weaknesses? Are we strong enough to have weaknesses in ourselves shown to us to be able to work on them? And probably the greatest and the most difficult and the hardest thing, are we ready and willing for our Lord to do whatever it is necessary in our lives that we can be that body, unified with His love among us? They're heading towards that open door, the door that He's holding open for each and every one of us. I had a few more things, but I see I'm running out of time, and I hope that I've been able to make my thoughts at least somewhat clear within the feelings that I've had as I tried to present them this evening. Because I truly believe that we've had some needs and problems, but we can overcome them. And I truly believe that the Spirit of the Lord is working with us. I know over the last several sermons and the one that I'm giving this evening, I've seen that theme and His desire for us to continue and not to slacken up. And I hope and pray this night that, like this church has referred to here, that we as a church are in a revival state and a spiritual advance, and that we can continue forward, and soon that we'll be in a position where the brightness and the light from that door will be so blinding we couldn't even see the door anymore. But we continue on striving forward for that light and that warmth and that love. Not by ourselves, not as an individual, but with each and every one of us that's here this evening. In a concentrated desire to be able to walk through that door that's held open for us. I was going to read about the next and the final church, but you can read that yourself. I'm sure you can draw your conclusions on that, because it's really about us that I wanted to talk about. And so I hope and pray that you've got something this evening, because I know I felt it strongly impressed upon me as I stood here this night. So my hope and my prayers are with each and every one of us. Thank you.
Thank you, Glenn. A lot of food for thought. Let's keep in mind our announcements. We're going to close now with the use of number 211. Let's keep in our prayers our brothers and sisters that are not able to be with us this evening because of afflictions or their personal needs. You know their names. number 211. Shall we rise? Let us bow our heads in prayer. O God, our eternal Father, as we come to an end of this time together in Thy presence, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy many blessings. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit that comes to us from time to time to lift our hearts and inspire our minds. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we have enjoyed. We thank Thee for the message brought to us. And we pray, Father, that each one of us will be receptive, aware of that message and the truthfulness of it, of this day in which we live, that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in prophecy to the church today and made many wonderful promises to us. We pray indeed that that door that has been promised to be opened before the church in the latter day, that we shall find it and we shall press forward individually and collectively as Your people, as Your ministry, that we might effectively carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of the children of men, those whom Thou would call and reach and touch. Father, we pray that You shall prepare the hearts and the minds of Thy people Israel to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You will lead and direct Your servants. Help us each, Father, to have Your Holy Spirit to be with us individually. speaking to our hearts, those things we need to know, those changes we need to affect in our lives, the direction that you would have us to be walking, Father, that we might fulfill your will and bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ and be a part of that great latter-day work, the accomplishment of his divine will and purposes among your ancient and covenant people. Lift up the sick and the afflicted and the fallen. We pray that you will strengthen those who are weak, comfort those who mourn, give guidance and direction to us each, Father, that we might fulfill your will. And we ask these things and we give thanks to thee for all the good gifts we have received. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.